This morning's scripture is from Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 through 34. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first came out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy ornament. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm going to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. The word of God for the people of God.
And so over the next 3-4 weeks, we're going to be talking about what it means to find your identity, to find that one thing that is perhaps one of the most important things that you can discover in this life so that you can be the person God wants you to be. It'll be 4 weeks. We're going to be talking about Jacob, who's one of the great patriarchs of the Bible. Genesis 25 is where it begins. I encourage you to begin just reading on your own. It's not that long. It's just it's several chapters, but it's not that long. Begin at 25 and just read what scholars call the Jacob cycle, the cycle of stories about Jacob's life. And if you'll do that, you'll keep track with where we are each week. I wonder if you'd bow your heads and pray for me and with me at this time. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer, and we want to stand on that space, that firm foundation, Lord, as we begin to think about what it means to be a child, a son, or a daughter of God. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I think about identity, one of the biggest aspects of that is your identity has been formed, and my identity has been formed in spaces that often we don't even acknowledge that exist. In other words, spaces so common, we're so immersed in them that we're not even aware that they're there. I'm reminded of the story of the two young fish who were swimming along together. They're swimming along together, and as they're swimming, a larger, faster fish comes up next to them, and as he comes up next, he sort of waves a fin, and he says, "How's the water, boys?" And he just keeps swimming past, and the two young fish keep swimming along. And finally, one of them turns the other and he says, "What's water? What's water?" Let me ask you, what's forming your identity right now? Probably a number of things you're immersed in that you're not even aware of because you are the one immersed. What's water? What's forming you? What has formed you? What's made you into the person that you are today? You did not just appear. You were born. You were raised in a certain family system, in a certain set of circumstances. And all of that has a formative power, and that environment surrounds you and impacts you. And that was true of two brothers whose names were Esau and Jacob. They were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And the environment that they were born into apparently was an environment of severe competition. Severe competition. We see it. The opening moments of their life are described as the scripture like a race that they were both trying to win. Esau was born first. Esau comes out of the womb, and everybody looks down on him and And they just one look, and they give him a name, Esau, which is the equivalent of the name Harry. Not Harry, Harry. Not yet, no, not that. Yes, that one, that's it. The boy was Harry. So they name him Esau. How would you like to be known for the rest of your life by your body type? I mean, the kid comes out of the womb, and they look at him and say, wow, that kid's hairy. Let's call him Esau. What happens when you begin to feel that how you're made is your identity? I mean, just can you imagine the... Listen, if you came out beautiful in every way, we all celebrate that in you. But most of us came out, you know, feeling like we've got a little need for improvement. But how would you like your body type to become your identity? What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing, because identity, would you agree? How we appear is a very small piece of who we are. Would you agree with that? Is that fair? Well, the brother came out, Jacob. He came out, and as I said, it was like they were born on a racetrack, and Jacob leaned in to the finish line, and yet he still came in second. But when he was born, he was holding his brother's heel. It was almost like he was trying to grab Esau and say, I want to come out first. And he's holding on to his brother's heel, and so they named him Jacob, which means grasper of the heel, but it later came to mean the deceiver or the trickster. So right at the moment of birth, these two kids have identity that has very little to do with their identity. But I'll tell you, when you give people names, somebody was just telling me about a member of the LSU, an LSU fan caught me, said one of the big players this year at LSU, his first name, anybody know? Greedy. Greedy. His grandmother named him that because he always drank the milk out of the bottle so quickly. But for the rest of his life, he's known as what? Now, I'm sure he's a real nice person. But wow, that's hard. So these names at the very beginning, they tell us something about this particular family. These boys never had the same interest growing up. Esau was an outdoors guy. He was a Cabela guy. He loved hiking and camping and hunting. Jacob liked the civilized life. You know, he was, I don't know, Home and Garden Channel. I don't know what he was. He was just always, he was like, his idea of camping was Holiday Inn Express. He never understood his brother. And so Isaac and Rebecca struggled with this. And it's odd because you would think in this family there would be more than enough love to go around. Because for 20 years after they got married, they tried to have children. And you can imagine after that first decade, maybe the question was, will we ever have children? If you've ever experienced in your life as a couple, or if you've ever experienced with a family member who's dealt with infertility, what an anxious, what an anxiety that can produce, what a sadness that can produce. And so all those emotions that go in with that experience had been theirs for 20 long years, until one day Rebecca came out and said, hey, Isaac, I don't know, but I think I may be pregnant. Now, again, you would think that announcement would be met with so much joy, with so much celebration, that when she found out it was not just one son, but what? Two, you think there's more than enough love to go around. There's more than enough appreciation to go around. But it wasn't that way in this household. And this text says it. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home with the tents, among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved who? Hey, now just look at that phrase with me. I didn't realize this till the 8 o'clock worship service. Why does Isaac love his son Esau? For what he produces. Notice what the text doesn't say. Notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say Isaac and Esau used to have a ball going hunting together. It said Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved what? Esau, who, I should say. Whom, whatever. The point is this. He seems to love his son because his son produces the goods. There are people in this room that can tell you stories of being feeling as though they were loved not for who they were, but for what they produced. That as long as they brought home report cards with A's, they were loved. As long as they brought home the friends that the parents wanted to meet, they were loved. As long as they did a certain thing in a certain way, they were loved. Esau, who had a taste for wild game, sorry, I've been doing this all morning long. Thank you. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved who?
Esau.
Was your identity formed by what you produced? Because that is not the greatest water to swim in. Now, Jacob, Rebecca loved whom?
Jacob.
You know why? He was around a lot. He was the son that hung out at home. He didn't have a taste for going out and spending the night outdoors. It just wasn't his thing. And so you can see from the very beginning, friends, look at that sentence, the second sentence where I've put some boldface type. That sentence tells us this is not going to be good. Jacob and Esau were going to be stunted by their parents' preferential love and the scarcity mentality that ruled this household. And some families live this way. Some families live as though love is in limited supply and we have to dole it out by the teaspoon. We just have to give a little, because they're, my goodness, we can't just be abundant. Scarcity, scarcity, scarcity. And that has a tremendous impact if that's the water in which you used to swim. The boys grew up, and we can only imagine at first that they each spent their time trying to get the attention of the other parent. We can imagine Jacob trying to get the attention of his father. But his father, Isaac, just never being that into him. We can imagine Esau coming home saying, "Hey, Mom, look at what I did. Look at how many rabbits I got. Look at what I did." And Rebecca saying, "You know what? You're making a mess on the floor, son. You're dripping stuff all over the place here." And I bet, and I'm reading in between the lines of the text now, so I just want you to know, I may be wrong. I'm open to that. But I think when you read the Bible, you really have to read in between the lines to think about what could be going on here. But when I read that sentence, I bet that when they were young, they vied for the attention of the other parent. And I bet as they got older, they decided it wasn't worth it. And I bet longing to be loved converted into anger very, very quickly. And that became a part of the identity of this family. This constant competition for love, for blessing, for all these things will play itself out. One day Jacob, who by now has become deceptive, not because of his name, but because of who he is. Now deception has become not just his title, it's become a part of him. He waits for his brother to come home. He's got a plan. His brother walks in. He's got this beautiful red stew that he's made up. And it's just something that his brother can't wait. You can smell it half a mile away. And as his brother comes into camp that night, he looks at as Esau comes in, he looks at Jacob. He goes, "What have you made?" He goes, "Oh, this is my famous stew." And Esau says, "Give me some of that." And Jacob says, "I'm not going to give you any unless you sell me your birthright." And Esau is impulsive and he's short-sighted. I mean, he's that guy. And he looks at his brother and goes, "What good's a birthright if I'm going to starve to death and die right here, right now?" And Jacob says, "You're right, brother of mine." Now, what's a birthright? A birthright in this culture, in this time, means that when Isaac dies, when the father dies, the child with the birthright, always the oldest son, will gain a double portion of the inheritance of the father. Now, have you ever heard of a crazier way to structure a family inheritance? Have you ever heard of anything crazier? Because if that's true, what are the kids going to do throughout their whole lives? They're going to feel resentment. They're going to fight. They're fighting against something they feel they don't even control. And it creates a scarcity mindset. There's not enough in this for you. And instead of challenging their culture, they're living into it fully. And so Jacob goes, "You're right, Esau, you are probably going to die. You should sell me your birthright." And he does, and the scripture says, and Esau despised his own birthright. Now, think about birthright in a different form. The word means your place in the family. Your birthright is your identity. It's your space in the family system as a whole. And so there is this idea that Esau didn't just despise the inheritance, he sort of despised what was his in the life of the family. And this is the next text, and in many Bibles, you're going to check your own Bible when you go home tonight, see if this is done in a parenthesis. In the Bible that I was reading this week, it was parenthetical, and it is placed right after he despises his birthright. That is why Esau is also called Edom. The word Edom means, anybody know? Any Bible scholars? Red. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, that's his color when he came out. Yeah, yeah. But when he came out, they didn't call him red, they called him what? Hairy. This parenthetical statement is placed right after it says, and the stew was red. Now, there is no reason for the narrator to tell you that the stew's red unless he wants to make this connection, and the connection to, and that's why they called him Edom. You know what this means? For the rest of Esau's life, they gave him a nickname named after the dumbest thing he had ever done in his whole life. And it was like this. Hey, you remember that time? You remember that time you gave away your birthright for the red stew? Red, man, I'll never forget that about you. They nicknamed him a name that stuck because the tribe that he would eventually lead were called the Edomites, the Reds. Some of you are like, I root for them too. I know that team. What does it do to your identity? Honestly, think about it. What does it do to your identity when the dumbest thing you've ever done becomes what people remember you for the rest of your life? Would anybody like to live under that cover? Because I don't know about you, I've done some dumb stuff. And so the question that I would have for you is this. In your family system, is there anybody who is known for something who... It's just something they'd like to forget, like a drug addiction when they were 18, or somebody who went to jail, or somebody left their cell phone on in church. We don't want to call you by that for the rest of your life, but if you could turn it off now, it would really help me. I don't know where that is, but it's really getting me. But my point is this. We've all had our cell phone go off in a public place before, and it's not the end of your life. Amen? And so it's okay to deal with it one time, but you shouldn't have to be known for it for the rest of your life. Amen? Why? Because it's a slight and momentary distraction. It is not your identity. And you may have something in your story that you did. And I'm here to tell you this morning some good news. You want some good news? Yes. That's not your identity. Because there is new life in Jesus Christ. And what you were is not who you are, and it is certainly not what you shall be when you accept the love of Christ and its fullness into your life. But this family stuck people in places, and that's why they had an identity crisis. And so if there are people who are telling you, that's who you always are going to be, wow, there's just no way to get unstuck. There's no way to turn that phone off. And it's not right. It's not right. Well, I want you to think about that today, because Jacob stole his brother's birthright. And now I want you to think about Jacob as the deceiver. The deceiver. And Jacob as the deceiver is an important sort of archetypal. You know that word archetype? It means it's a theme that you'll see in your own life. It's a person who will come to you in your own life. It's not really the person, it's the thing. The deceiver wants you to believe that the worst thing in your life is your life. And I want to ask you a pastoral question now. A pastoral question. Has anybody ever stolen your birthright? Has anybody deceived you into thinking your birthright is either what you've done or what has been done unto you? So let me give you an example. A man goes down the street, and somebody comes out of an alley, and they hold a gun to his head. And for the rest of his life, whenever he walks down the street and there's an alley, what pops into his head? But that crime. Has anyone ever done something to you and you feel like you lost a part of your identity? Maybe you went to war. Maybe you went to war and you were driving along and the Humvee in front of you blew up and your friends were inside. And that loss, that trauma, stole a part of your identity. It stole some of your confidence. It stole some part of your humanity when you saw inhumanity around you on the battlefield. Maybe you grew up in a household where somebody was an addict, and whenever they used or whenever they drank, things got ugly and violent. And you're a child of an addict. And maybe you feel like that's your identity. Maybe there's a story that nobody knows. Maybe there's a story you've never dared tell anybody because you were afraid that if you told it, they'd tell you it wasn't. Deceivers try to take our identities. And they're persistent. They're persistent. They just keep coming back. And I share this with you because I hope you grew up in a home where all was well, where nobody had an addiction. I hope you grew up in a home where you never had something violent. I hope you never went to war, where things blew up and people were killed. I hope you have a history of, honestly, of sunshine and butterflies. I hope that's all you ever had. I hope every memory, that's what I would want for you. But what I want you to know about some people around you is this. Some people just a few minutes ago when I was saying those things out loud, their gut was getting tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. And if you weren't one of those people, God bless us. Amen? Amen. Like, it's not that we all want everybody to have a bad story. It's just this. We have got to respect each other's stories because we've got too many soldiers that have come home from a 17-year war and they feel like nobody's listening. And we've got too many people that have been the victims of crime and they feel like maybe somebody, oh, that's years ago. You're not even allowed for that to be your story anymore. And we've got too many people with stories that have never even been told, feeling like they can't be told because it's not safe. This is a story of somebody who stole somebody's birthright. And as we read it, we read it and they're just like, oh, that Jacob, he's a trickster. Oh, that Jacob, he's a deceiver. No. He took something from his brother that his brother would never get back. And for the rest of his life, Esau would be known as what? Red. And it refers to the stew. Stories are sacred. This morning, Bob and Barbara and I were together and we were praying before the service. And as Bob walked into that room, he went over and he found the last tissue from the box in my office. And as he picked it up, he said, "Wow, it's interesting. I'm out of tissues in my office." And then Barbara said, "That's interesting. I'm out of tissues in our office." Now, that's one of two things. Allergy season is one possibility. But the second one is, all of us said, there's been a lot of sadness in our offices. And one of the great honors and privileges of my life is that many of you have trusted me and your other pastors with elements of your story that you don't tell too many other places. And I'm taking a little extra time. I'm pausing to take a little extra time for this reason. Stories are sacred. And we have to figure out everybody's story if we want to help them with their identity. And if you've got a story that you've never told, I want the church to be the safest place it can be. Amen? I'd like the church to be a place where people could come and tell a dear friend or a pastor their story, and they could say, "My identity crisis is rooted in the fact that I've never been able to tell this. And I want you to know if you tell it, you'll be loved." Because whether you're that soldier, or whether you're a victim of some crime, or whether you've got some other story about a family system that was dysfunctional, your story is sacred. But here's the thing that I want you to know in this. No one can take away your identity. Nobody can. And here's why. The love of God is indelibly printed on your soul. And it's not painted there. It's embossed. It takes a form. It's three-dimensional in nature. And the deceiver wants to put pressure on your life and squish it out and make it like, oh, you were never created in God's image. That's not who you are. That's not your identity. But the Lord Almighty is so powerful that our identity is going to have that three-dimensional nature no matter what comes. Amen? And listen, if I'm saying this and you're like, "I don't know, what's he all fired up about?" If I'm saying that and it doesn't feel like good news and you're not saying hallelujah, then you ought to get on your knees and say, "Thank you, God, nobody ever messed with my story." But if you feel the resonance with that statement, it's because you've got a story that people maybe haven't heard. And your identity is in the love of Jesus Christ and in the image of the Almighty God who made you, and nobody can take that. No thing that happened on the field of valor can take that. No crime can take that. And no family system can take that. It can't be taken. Why? Because you are a daughter or a son of the Most High God. And that is your identity. And when Esau left the tent, he didn't even know what he had lost. But years later he did. And I wish he was in a family system that would have told him nothing could be taken. But sadly, that's not the family he grew up in. He grew up in a family of scarcity of love. But here's another truth. You can't take anybody else's identity either. And see, the person that Jacob was deceiving the most, was himself. Because he thought he could steal his brother's identity, and you can't. Later in life, there'd be another moment just like this. People thought Isaac was going to die. I think Isaac probably had cataracts because he began to go blind, and there was no way to treat cataracts in those days. And he thought he was on his deathbed. He wasn't. He lived years after this, decades after this. But they thought he was going to die. He thought he was going to die. And he says to Esau, hey, son, my favorite son, go out and get some game. Thanks, Dad. You know, go produce and then make me a meal. And then I'll do what? Give you the blessing. And it's a very transactional deal in this household. Hey, by the way, people talk to me sometimes about all the great biblical values, family values that are in the Bible. You have not read the Bible. Listen, these families were really dysfunctional in the Old Testament, and there's a reason they were dysfunctional. They lived without Jesus Christ. Until Jesus came, humanity had laws that they didn't keep. We've been a mess for a long time, amen? But it's Christ that makes a difference. But this is a pre-Jesus time. So this transactional stuff, I'm just observing it. So while he's telling his son that, while Isaac is telling his son that, Rebecca, the wife, overhears it, and she goes to her favorite son, Jacob, and she says, "Hey, Jacob, your father's about to give away the blessing." This is the second thing you get. By the way, the blessing is like pronouncing on someone a preferred future. It's like coming up to the firstborn son and coming to them, I'm going to borrow you, Stan, and saying, God's resources are going to be unlocked for you, and you will be a person of wealth, and you have the ability to make those resources into something that will supply all your needs and more. And nations will bow down to you, and your brothers will look up to you, and you will be the head of this household. It's envisioning a preferred future for a child. And when we envision a preferred future for a child, they begin to do what? Live into the identity. And this is why when we have seniors in high school, we get their parents in a room with them, and we ask the parents to pronounce a blessing on them. That's a practice in this church. Because we want every child to know that. So they're like, the blessing's going to happen. And Rebecca goes, quick, Jacob, go get me a goat. And they get the goat, and they slaughter the goat, and they take the meat, and they make another stew. It's like stew every day. And then they take the goat skin, and they put it on Jacob's arms because they want to fool Dad, and Dad can't see anymore. And so they're like, hey, Dad, I brought you the stew you've asked for. And Esau goes, Isaac says, wait a minute. I'm looking for Esau, but I'm hearing Jacob. And he walks up. He says, hey, Dad, feel it. Go ahead, Dad. And then Dad goes, oh, it's old Harry. You're back. And so Isaac looks at Jacob and pronounces upon him the blessing. And as he pronounces upon him the blessing, Jacob becomes the patriarch of the family. And Jacob gets up, and he and Rebekah's mother, they think, we stole Esau's identity, but here's the deal, you can't. And Esau's going to have a future, and that future is going to be very blessed. And it's going to be blessed because God is still with Esau. And what I want to say to you is that if you're trying to live out somebody else's blessing, if you're trying to have somebody else's identity, if you're like, my brother made it, my sister made it, or that person's made it, and if I can just be like them, I'll be fine. The only person you're deceiving is yourself. You have a unique identity. You have your own beauty. You have your own story, and God's going to work in that story to give you a preferred future as well. But we have to so fall in love with God that we never forget we are loved. So no one can take your identity, and you can't take anyone else's identity, but there is something that every person has to do. Every person has to go on a great journey. And if you can give me the last slide. Every person has to take a journey to discover who he or she really is. And your life is a great journey. And it's where you're discovering who you really are. And a life with God is a life where you find your true identity. And if you'll stick with me for 3 more weeks, we're going to learn from Jacob, who first had to stop fooling himself and then had to stop fooling other people, and then become the man that God wanted him to be. That's what we're going to talk about. I don't know if I'm being prompted by the Holy Spirit to say what I'm about to say or not, but I'm going to say something that I didn't prepare to say. And then I'll find out later. And by the way, if you take a great journey, you're going to have to take some risk. Amen? So I'm about to take a risk. When I was talking before about stories and a sermon series that we planned 3 months ago and a scripture passage that we chose 3 months ago, some of you thought I was talking about the very difficult hearings that we heard on the radio and on television this past week. Some of you thought that I was talking. Some of you thought I was making a pro-democratic statement, and some of you thought that I was crossing a line. And in fact, I wrote what I felt God asked me to write before the hearing took place. And the problem that I've got right now is whenever I just take what God gives me, I have people who say, you are after X or Y or Z. And I just want to say something about these hearings. Every woman who comes forward with a story of sexual abuse, we ought to take seriously. And in the United States of America, you are innocent until you are proven guilty. And that is what connects us to the rule of law in our country, and that's what keeps order. And so when a Republican senator said, I've got an idea, let's slow down, let's really look into this, and let's clear the name of one person and investigate the story of another, as each are potential outcomes, that to me was like, wow, God, you are really listening to my prayers. Why? When a woman comes forward or a man comes forward and tells a story of sexual abuse, it is not fast work. And I have sat with women and heard their stories, and the thing you don't do is grill them 5 minutes at a time and expect to get all the truth. You just don't. It's slow work. And if you have four daughters, you just do a little math in your head as a father. You just say one of them is going to be sexually abused, because that's the statistic. And then you look at your four girls growing up and you say, which one is it going to be? And you pray to God it's none of them, but you're so sad, because what you know is if it's not one of them, it's going to be somebody else. And so when anybody brings forward a story, it is appropriate for us to pause. But also to remember, as I just said, in this country you are innocent until proven guilty. And that was not a part of the sermon when I finished it. But I got to tell you, that was going through my head, and it was like somebody's cell phone was going off. It was distracting me the whole sermon. So do you understand I say that in a spirit of goodwill for all people? Is that fair? Amen? And so it is a time for us to pray for our country and our elected officials and all of our processes, that they are enduring and fair to everyone. And I hope you will join me in that prayer. And Megan, if you'd bring the band back up.